All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Hosea. We left off in chapter 5. The one there, chapter 5. It says, "Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel, listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. A spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord." Let's get back up to the first part of this. And like I said, even though this is written like 750 years ago, there's so much application that I can see as far as the United States and where America is today. And when I read the first few verses of this, I do feel, you know, a sense of... I don't rejoice when I see God's punishments come upon anybody. But I'm going to tell you right now, I am so fed up with the judges and the lawyers and the politicians and the cultural elite of this nation that are primarily the ones that are responsible for running this country into the ground, morally, spiritually, ethically, economically, and so many other ways. They're just destroying this nation. And God's allowing them to do it because of the people themselves have turned their back on God. But, you know, I hate to think of the judgment hitting this nation really bad, and then the culprits who are really responsible, like the ACLU and all these lawyers and these judges and all these, somehow manage to escape what's coming. And when you read this chapter 5, at least the beginning first few verses, I think that there's something that suggests to me that, hey, these people aren't going to escape. You know, God's no respecter of persons. And he says in there, verse 1, it says, "Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you." He's talking to the religious leaders, the political leaders, the spiritual leaders of his day, all those who were in the government of, you know, Israel at that time. They are the ones who are primarily responsible for the disintegration of the moral depravity of Israel, because rather than being strong leaders who would stand up for what is right and what is true and what is just and demand justice, you know, they were the ones who were primarily the ones responsible for perverting the justice. When I look around and see what have these judges, what have these lawyers done to our justice system, to our judicial system? They have absolutely distorted it, they've perverted it, twisted it, tortured it, and now it has become a circus. It's become a sideshow. It's become a joke when it comes to meting out truth and justice. These people, it's amazing how they can take the truth and turn it into a pretzel without blinking an eye, so they can line their pockets, so they can win a case, so they can get, you know, promote their own agenda. Well, this is what's happening all over this nation. It says, "Hear this, O priests." These are religious leaders. It's such a shame that we see so many people today in religious who are in positions of spiritual leadership who have dropped the ball. And how many of them in this country not only have been grossly negligent, criminally negligent in a sense before God in terms of preaching the word to their flock, they have just given their flock the green light to sin up a storm. Just saying, hey, it doesn't matter what lifestyle you choose or really what you believe and how you act and whatever. Just basically, quote unquote, be a good person, be true to yourself, be sincere, or whatever the nonsense they're preaching. It's not turning people from their sins. They're the ones that are responsible. It says, "Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel." You could say, "Oh, give heed, Congress of America, listen, O house of the king, or the president of the United States, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and have spread a net out on Tabor." Now, Mizpah and Tabor, they were hills or mountains or high places in the northern tribes of Israel where people would go to offer incense to their idols and to God. But what, keep something in mind, when they would do this, they would be worshiping the one true God, but so much of their worship was inculcated with pagan beliefs, pagan practices. They would prostitute themselves in so many ways spiritually. So it's the same thing that can be applied today when people say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, if you read what Paul says in the New Testament about there being a different Jesus that people so readily believe, and they swallow hook, line, and sinker because it's something, the Jesus they want to conceive of is more to their liking rather than the one of the Bible that demands of us to turn from our sins. It demands that we pick up our cross daily and follow him, and makes it very cut and dry as to what we need to do in terms of following him and obeying him rather than just constantly giving this sentimental slop or sentimental mentality that really says something with our lips, but our hearts are far from him, and we're not about to obey him. Nothing's changed. These people, nothing's changed. It's been 2,000 years of come and gone and more. It's the same mentality. It's the same spirit that permeated Israel before the destruction is permeating the United States, because it says in that verse 2, the revolters have gone deep into depravity. Well, who are the revolters in this country? Look at the depravity that we are sinking into. Paul tells us that these type of people, they refuse to give God his rightful place. And consequently, what God does is he gives them over to a reprobate mind. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. That he gives them over to a depraved mind. So they do the things that are not natural. Well, what happens when you get into a lifestyle like this is there really is a demonic spirit that drives these people. And to try to find gratification, they sink lower, lower, and lower, and lower into depravity and acts of utter depravity. I mean, I think we've all heard of snuff films before where people are actually executed in sexual escapades or whatever it is, and people find sexual gratification viewing other people being murdered during sex. Now, is that depravity or not? See, this is what's happening to us as a nation. We are becoming more and more depraved. And, it's a judgment from God. Well, this is what happened to Israel of old. It says here in verse 2, the revolters have gone deep into depravity. I mean, how much deeper can we get into depravity when snuff films are becoming more and more of a thing? When the pornography, it seems like it's not enough to just show sex between a man and a woman. No, it's got to be between beasts and children, and adults. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Well, this is what happened to Israel of old, and I could guarantee you. I mean, of course, I shouldn't say it like that, but I can. It's hard for me to imagine that they were worse than we are today. Simply because, hey, we have the capacity today to sin exponentially. With all of our modern technology, with the internet, it just has really greased the skids as far as our depravity is concerned. So it's hard for me to imagine these people being worse than we are today. It was Jesus who said, just as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Yeah. I mean, when God destroyed the world with a flood, those people were acting just as bad as us or worse. And when you read this, I think it says a lot. I mean, stop and think for a minute. Remember when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? What always kind of just amazes me is what happens when people get into a lifestyle of sin that makes them more and more depraved. It's like what happened when the angels came to Lot's house? They came to Lot's house, and then the men of the city from every corner, it says young and old, surrounded the house, and they demanded that these men, who they didn't know were angels, come out because they were going to rape them. And what happened was the angel struck them blind. And what did they do?
Clawed around them.
They kept groping for the door. You would think that with that kind of judgment just struck upon them, that they would be groping to trying to find their way home. Don't you? I mean, yeah. It was kind of like, wouldn't they feel like, hey, they're under such conviction? This I'm being punished here. Or something like that. But it's like, they have become so depraved that even being blinded by the angel, they're still trying to find a door to gratify their sexual urges. that's what happens when a nation becomes depraved. It loses, you know, all insight, understanding. We are blinded to what's happening, and we're still trying to find what? The door to sexual gratification. I mean, when the Supreme Court can come out, like it did 2 weeks ago, and approve child pornography on the internet, when it comes to computerized images of children being molested, they say that's a free speech issue. I mean, are these people blind or what? Whether it's a real human being or whether it's a computerized image,
well, it's just the next thing.
What I'm saying is, it's still inflaming these people's passions, so that they go out there and they were going to commit a crime. And who's to blame for that? It's those judges who have given them the green light. Mm-hmm. It's our spiritual, our political leaders. It's the leadership in this nation that has really opened the floodgates for this. So they are the ones who are primarily responsible. I'm not saying these other people are innocent by any means. They will be punished severely too. But it's the people who have made this possible. And he says here, in verse 2, the revolters have gone deep into depravity, but I will chasten all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Now, Ephraim is a synonymous name. It's an interchangeable name with the northern tribe of Israel. I won't go into that because it's a long story, but Ephraim was a tribe of Israel in the north. But Ephraim became such a great tribe that a lot of times they refer to Ephraim as Israel, or Israel as Ephraim. So he's saying, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. I know for now, Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. It says here, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Is that this country or not? I mean, in order for us to return to God, what do we have to give up? We have to give up our sin. Are we going to give up our abortions? Are we going to give up the murder of the unborn? Are we going to give up, you know, our pornography? Are we going to give up, you know, our drugs? Are we going to give up all our swindling and lying and cheating and stealing and conniving and our murdering and our robbing and raping? Are we going to give this up? No, we're not going to give it up. So as a nation, what's going to happen? We're not going to return to God. I've said this for many years. People talk about, well, you know, pray for a revival. Well, call me Mr. Puddleglum, Mr. Pessimistic, whatever, but I'm saying, hey, man, we have long passed the point of no return. There ain't going to be no revival. There will be individuals that can be revived spiritually, that can be saved spiritually, but not as a nation. I can't see it. I can't conceive it. Now, God is sovereign. He could do anything. You know, He could turn His nation upside down on His head tomorrow, and there could be a national revival. I'm not saying that God can't do it, but, it's kind of like, hey, He's not going to transgress upon man's sovereignty. When I say man's sovereignty, I mean a man's free will is sovereign. That's his greatest gift, is his freedom of choice, and this is what he chooses, and he's not about to give it up. So that's what keeps him from returning to God. He says, for a spirit of harlotry is within them. I mean, what's driving this nation into such moral destruction? It's a spirit. It's a spirit of harlotry, or a spirit of idolatry, or a spirit of depravity. It says, they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. It says, the pride of Israel testifies against them. And I believe that's referring to the pride of Israel is God himself and his law. It testifies against them. I mean, it's amazing that we can take such pride in this nation, saying that we are a nation one nation under God, you know, and God we trust is on our money. I mean, we take a lot of pride in the fact that we give God some kind of mental assent, but He's the one that testifies against us. This is what happens to people, and this is what happens to nations, is you get inoculated with just enough religion to make you feel comfortable in your sins. And, and yet it's God the one, He's the one that testifies against us. And He says, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. Are we stumbling in our iniquity? Are we stumbling? I mean, it's just we are like blind men groping in darkness. I mean, since 9/11, look what's happened to us. I mean, sure, there was a little bit of a push, a little bit of a bump in terms of our spirituality, but where are we today? But it says here in verse 6, it says, they will go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. He says here, It says that they're stumbling. Well, this nation is stumbling. And there was a bump where people were going to church and people still saying God bless you and still laying claim to, you know, believing God, professing to believe in God. But it's like this verse 6. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but he will not find him. Have we found God? I mean, what does Solomon say is the prerequisite to really getting things, our land healed? He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. Well, we haven't done any of that. We haven't done any of it. So when it says here, they will go with their flocks and their herds. In other words, they will go with their friends and their family to church. It won't do them any good. Why? Because he has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. They have borne illegitimate children. Spiritually speaking here, I mean, you can apply it literally, but spiritually speaking, back in the Old Testament, God forbade an illegitimate child to partake in the congregation of worship. But what was he really saying? It's not that illegitimate children can't be go to church and worship God. He's saying this. An illegitimate child, spiritually speaking, is one who has not been born again. Mm-hmm. They go to church. They go through the motions. But that person is never going to get to heaven as long as they're illegitimate. Mm-hmm. Okay? So when he's saying here that they've born illegitimate children, in other words, they've raised up children who profess to believe in God, who might go down to the temple and might go up to worship God, but they're illegitimate. And so, you know, that's what he's referring to here. And then, of course, you could also make a much broader application as far as look at the illegitimacy rate in our country today. I mean, it's just astronomical. And, you know, in some of our communities, 70% of the households are, you know, are kids being raised without a father, and they're illegitimate. It says, well, they have born illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. And the new moon was a festival. A new moon was when they would celebrate, have a celebration, and thank God for the month of the old blessings, look forward to another month of new blessings. Well, it says that this celebration itself, it's going to be destroyed along with their land. It says in verse 8, it says, blow the horn in Gibeah, blow the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm in Bethaven, behind you Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation and a day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. So what he's saying here is when he says, blow the horn in Gibeah, and a trumpet in Ramah, and sound the alarm in Beth Haven, which is another word for Bethel, and behind you, Benjamin. In other words, what he's saying is when the enemy comes down, I mean, it's going to track all over the place. These fortified cities are going to fall. It says behind you, Benjamin. In other words, hey, the attacks are going to be such that they're going to come from where they don't even expect. How many people were expecting 9/11 to happen? And that's just the beginning. As far as I'm concerned, the next time it's going to be biological, it's going to be nuclear, it's going to be something you know, far more devastating because we won't pay attention. But then look what it says here. It says, Ephraim will become a desolation in a day of rebuke. Well, this is going to happen to America. It says, among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. In other words, God, you can bank on what he says. You can take it to the bank, whether it's blessing or whether it's curse, whether it's punishment or whether it's a blessing for us. If he promises it, it's what's going to happen. And that's what he said to Israel. And I say it again and again. He's saying it to the United States over and over again. And he says in verse 10, the princesses of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. He's talking about the princesses, the politicians. Mm-hmm. Who was a person who moved the boundaries? What does that mean? Well, back in the days of Joshua, when they divided up all the land among the tribes and then among the clans and among the families, well, there would be boundary lines, just like we have property lines here. Mm-hmm. Well, their boundary lines would actually be marked off by stacking stones or some marker that would mark, this is the beginning of my boundary or the end of my boundary. Well, their neighbor would come along and say, hey, man, they take that boundary and move it back so they could broaden their borders. Well, that was just flat out deceptive, lying, and stealing, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. And when it says here that the princesses of Judah, in other words, the politicians of Israel, put it this way, the politicians of America have become like those who move a boundary. They are deceitful, they're lying, they're cheating, they're deceiving. This is what happens when people get in there and they don't do what's best for this nation. Well, the princesses of Judah, in other words, the politicians of Israel, the politicians of America, have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Now, when I read this, like I said, I don't take any satisfaction in somebody receiving divine punishment. But it's like, kind of like, man, these people got it coming. These people really need it. You know, I would just cringe to think that, you know, because of their positions of authority and because of their power and because of their influence, that they're going to escape. You know, they are the ones who are primarily responsible for the mess that we're in. You know, how many of them have the guts to stand up for an unborn child? No. Because why? Because they're like those who move a boundary. And in verse 11 it says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to follow man's command. Is that America today? Ephraim, like I said, is synonymous with Israel. You can just put America is oppressed, crushed in judgment because she was determined to follow what? The politically correct commands. That's what it is. Man's commands, this politically correct. It's doing being PC. That's you. All you have to do is, to, instead of saying follow man's command, just saying determined to follow the PC agenda. Because that's what man's command is. You know, whatever the politically correct agenda is, that's the thing they're determined to follow. So what's going to happen? We are going to be crushed in judgment. Because all you have to do is look at the politically correct agenda, and you can see, man, it is so opposed to the laws of God, to the commandments of God, to the statutes of God, to the ordinances of God, to anything that has to do with God. And that verse 12, it says, therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When it says I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like a rottenness to the house of Judah, rottenness, he's talking about almost like dry rot. In other words, look what's happening to this nation. When you talk about what does a moth do, it does its destruction slowly and insidiously and in a way that you don't see all of a sudden. Look what has happened to this country over the past 30, 40 years. Hasn't dry rot set in? Hasn't it been like a devouring insect? I mean, we're talking about the ACLU. They are nothing more than parasites. They are insects. They are termites that are gnawing at the very entrails and foundations of our nation. They are destroying, you know, every value, everything that is godly, everything that is worthwhile. They are destroying it. Well, that's a judgment from God. Okay, God's almost like using these wicked, evil people to punish us, but they're going to get theirs. So when he says, therefore I become a moth to Ephraim and rottenness to the house of Judah, you could say the same thing. You know, I become a moth to the United States and rottenness to the house of America. You know, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, what happened here is it says here in that verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, and Ephraim went to Assyria. What it means is that at this particular time, there was a war between the northern tribes of Israel and Syria. And what happened was that in this war, which was around 747 BC, Israel, they, rather than seeking God's face, they went to Assyria to try to strike up an alliance with them to deal with their enemies, the Syrians. But in the end, what happened? It was the Assyrians who completely destroyed them and overran them. Look what's happening right now, where I got this war on terrorism, right? And so we're trying to make all kinds of alliances throughout the world and to deal with this. But you see, that ain't going to help us. It ain't going to get us over. Because we haven't turned from our wicked ways and we haven't turned from our sins. So what's going to happen is probably the very people we're trying to enlist to help us are going to be, you know, just one more person to just help in our destruction. I think there's a Spanish proverb that says that everybody gives the tumbling wall a push, you know.
Right.
It's kind of like when you see it going over, everybody's got to get behind it and shove them. And that's what's going to happen to America. The people that we think are going to be our allies, just like what happened to Israel. He says, In verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah, and I will, I will tear to pieces and go away. In other words, a lion obviously is a powerful, you know, devouring beast. And it says that God will turn on them as a vicious enemy. And I think that once his patience has been exhausted, once the cup of iniquity has overflowed to the point where he says, enough is enough, man, then the wrath will cut loose and it'll be devouring. A devouring in judgment. That's what he's talking about. He says he'd be like a lion to Ephraim, a young lion to the house of Judah. And, you know, a young lion being not only fierce, but being very agile and swift. And I will tear to pieces and go away, and I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. In other words, they were carried away into captivity, the northern tribe. Nobody could deliver them. And then it says in verse 15, I will go away and return to my place. In other words, he's saying here, God's saying, hey, he was dwelling among his people. But he's saying here, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. So, I think what's suggested here is that, hey, not this, well, once saved, always saved stuff. It's like they've got to the point now where God has just left them. Just like when he left Samson. Okay? He stayed with him and stayed with him and stayed with him and all of his sins and all of his rebellion and all of his disobedience until finally God just left them. The Spirit of the Lord left them. And that's what's happening to these people, is that he no longer is in their midst. He leaves them and says, I'm going away. And, you know, I'm leaving them to their own devices. And when they are, you know, are beat within an inch of their life, they're going to remember me and they're going to come back to me. You know, but they're not going to hear from me until they come back in utter repentance. So when we read that last verse 15, keep that in mind when we get into this next verse in chapter 6, because it said, read that verse 15 and chapter 5 again. It says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. And then in chapter 6, at verse 1, it kind of continues on where it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Now, what it's saying here in his first three verses, I think it's very significant. It's setting forth, I think, a very profound principle that's very true. But there's two ways to apply this, and I'm not sure which is the primary application, because if you read, you have to kind of tie it in with verse 15 of the last chapter, of chapter 5. It says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. And it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. So, in other words, how often does it happen when, you know, people ignore God and neglect God, they go their own way, they do their own thing, but then calamity strikes. I mean, and then they basically come to the end of the tether, the end of the rope, they've had to follow their own way, and then they begin to, you know, have nowhere to go but down on their knees, nowhere to look but up, and then they begin to earnestly seek God. Okay? That happens time and time again. When people recognize that, well, let's return to the Lord for why? For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And he says, he will revive us after 2 days. In other words, this suggests a truth about God, that if we return to God with our full heart, mind, soul, and strength, and really are serious with God, he will revive us in a short period of time. The 2 days doesn't have to be taken literally. It just means that if we really turn to God, he will revive us. In other words, I was saying earlier, as America, if you apply what Solomon said, he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. Well, if we would do that as a nation, collectively, if we would do that overnight, then in a very short period of time, God would have this land healed. I'm not saying in 2 days, but the 2 days stand for a very short period of time, God would heal our land. If we, in mass, as a nation, collectively, nationally, turned from our wicked ways and sought his face. Okay, if we would do that. That's the way he is. You can bank on it. However, read a little bit further down. It says, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. Well, that's the way he will resurrect this nation, spiritually. You know, he will revive us on the third day. You know, in other words, he will resurrect this spiritually dead nation if we could just turn ourselves around, really take him serious. And he says, he will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And then it says, let us press on to know the Lord, for his going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, and like the spring rain, watering the earth. In other words, this all is very, very true. If we would do this, individually, collectively, as a nation, if we would do this, you can rest assured, it's as sure as the going forth of the dawn, it's as sure as the sun going to rise tomorrow, that God would act in such a way. If we would repent, if we would turn from our ways, what would he do? He would revive us. But we have to press on. In other words, you know, persevere in our repentance and really be serious about it. And then he will come to us like the rain and like the spring rain watering the earth. In other words, he will not only heal us, but he will revive us and we will be renewed and we will be refreshed and we will receive such tremendous blessing from him if we would just turn from our ways. But now, if you read this verse 4, what's suggested here? Verse 4 says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." In other words, even though some of these people might repent, even if they were repented as a nation under his severe chastisement, he knows that it's only temporary. He knows when he says here that, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like the morning cloud." I mean, we've all got up in the morning, we've seen the clouds, but they blow away, they burn off early, right? I mean, they're gone. I mean, just the other day, we went to my son's graduation. It was all overcast and cloudy and during the ceremony. But by the time it was over, the ceremony, I mean, it was sunshine all day long. I mean, the clouds were gone. Well, that's the way so many people's loyalty is to God. It's like, oh, they're in a crisis situation. They're a desperate situation. Then they get serious with God. And then what happens? When God blesses them or starts working in their life, then they forget their loyalty is just, they're flakes. They were only serious about God when they, you know, had their feet to the fire. And then when the tragedy or the crisis or the difficulty or tribulation begins to ease up, then they go back to their old ways. So he says, in verse 5, it says, "Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth." It says here, "I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets." In other words, with his word, he's constantly, his prophets are speaking God's word, and it's really cutting them up. These prophets weren't your mild-mannered preacher preaching a mild-mannered congregation with a mild-mannered sermon, and everybody can go home mild-mannered. I mean, they were coming out and they said, "Hey, man, turn or burn." And he was using these prophets again and again and again to try to turn these people around. He was just cutting through their thick overlay of their stubbornness with the truth, with conviction. But still, they didn't listen. What did they do? Jesus himself said, "Hey, what prophet didn't you kill? Stoned to death or killed or cut in two or something that God had sent you because of your stubbornness." He says here, "Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth." In other words, he's brought them under conviction. I'll give you a classic example. When Mother Teresa was still alive, and she was at a reception, a dinner, and when Clinton was there and the rest of them were there, she got up and really came across saying, "Hey, man, how can you do this to unborn children? This is a crime against humanity. You can't be doing this. You can't be doing it." And so Clinton's over there fidgeting in his seat and all the rest of them, you know, they're guilty. God is uniting them to pieces with his word, isn't he? His conviction is there. But did they change? Did they turn? No, Mother Teresa goes back home, and this guy, you know, did all he can to continue to increase the war on the unborn to the point where he overturned the ban on partial birth abortion, where you jab a scissors in the back of a skull of a child that's just 2 inches from being born, sucking the brains out and throw it in the garbage can and chop them up for experimentation, right? Yeah, I know, it's hard to hear, isn't it? It's hard to hear, but we have to hear it. Well, Mother Teresa was uniting the pieces with God's word, but did he listen? No. No. It's exactly what happens here. "Therefore, I have union the pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth, and the judgment on you are like the light that goes forth." In other words, it's the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. That's very significant, because light travels something like 186,200 miles per second. the light that we see right now from the sun, that left 8-9 minutes ago. Okay? We're not seeing exactly what happened right now because it's such a vast difference. It's a distance. It's 93 million miles from the Earth. Okay? But it's traveling at an incredible speed, right? Mm-hmm. So, in other words, what God is saying here, he's saying, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. In other words, God is sending the judgments against these people, and it's coming at lightning speed. But it still seems to take a while, doesn't it? Just like it takes 8 or 9 minutes before we can see the sun, the light from the sun that just leaves it. Well, the same thing when God pronounces judgment, it's coming and it's careening. The judgments are coming on this nation, and he's been trying to wake us up for many years through judging us through everything from our economy to natural disasters, through floods, forest fires, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes. I mean, and even a lot of the social upheavals that we've been experiencing. I don't care whether it's what's happening on our schools and our campuses and on our playgrounds. Everything's been a judgment from him, and we're not listening. So the big granddaddy judgment is coming. It's on its way. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? It's on its way. It's traveling at 186,200 miles per second. Why? Because it says here, the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. It says in verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than offerings. In other words, just reword this, paraphrase it a little bit. I delight in obedience, okay, rather than lip service, and in knowing me rather than going to church twice a year or once a week. That's basically what it's saying. He delights in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Obedience is what God is looking for, not lip service. We've got to obey him. That really shows that we love him. If we don't obey him, it shows we don't love him. And it says, in the knowledge of God. When you know God, there's an intimate relationship between you and God. When it talks about knowledge of God, it goes far beyond any kind of head knowledge. I mean, we all know of Abraham Lincoln, of George Washington, of Ulysses S. Grant. We all know of these people, but none of us knew them. None of us know them. Okay? How many people just know God mentally? They know he's there. They know about what happened to Christ. They know some of the things of the Bible. Hey, that's not going to get you over. The knowledge of God is having an intimate relationship with him. In other words, it's the same thing when you see constantly through the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, it talks about how a husband would know his wife. That meant sexual intercourse. That meant intimacy. Well, when you know God, that's a spiritual intimacy. That's how you get to know God, the knowledge of God. And fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fear of the Lord is also the beginning of knowledge. You know, I was just reading a book the other day. I think it was a book Delaine gave me a long time ago, but I've been reading it, and the author just irked me because he was talking about the fear of the Lord. And he was talking about, well, you don't have really a fear of the Lord. He says the fear is having a great reverence for God, a great awe for God. He was talking about how he went out and stood by the ocean and saw the waves crashing and gave him such a reverence for God. And I'm thinking, you know, you missed it. Why do people always have to water it down? When you have a fear of God, that's what it means. It means, hey, man, there's a God up there, and, you know, I'm going to have to account to him. I'm going to have to stand before him and have my life reviewed by him. So, consequently, there's a fear there that says I need to act accordingly. It goes far beyond just having being awestruck by his genius or by his power. You know, it's the fact that, hey, man, I better toe the line because I have to, you know, I'm going to have to account to him. That's what fear of the Lord is. And fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And he says here in that verse 7, says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. And Adam, I mean, what did he do? He just disobeyed God. Okay? They had an agreement. They had and he transgressed the covenant that they had between Adam and him. And they have dealt treacherously against me. I mean, look what's happening. When you deal treacherously against God, especially the spiritual leaders, to deal treacherously against God is to go out there and preach what is contrary to what he has clearly said. When you have preachers and get out there and say, hey, man, homosexuality is acceptable before God, that's acting treacherously. When you get preachers that get out there and say, hey, you know, God is compassionate and it's perfectly permissible to engage in pro-choice or whatever you want to call it, I mean, that's acting treacherously. When these spiritual leaders can get up there in a pulpit and give people the green light to do exactly what God has told them not to do. That's acting treacherously. And then in verse 8 it says, Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. In other words, Gilead is a city of wrongdoers. I mean, you could certainly put virtually any city, especially L.A., San Francisco, Washington, D.C., is a city of wrongdoers. Washington, D.C. is the murder capital of the world. You could just put Washington, D.C. as a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. You got bloody footprints, it's plain for all to see. People killing each other left and right. But I go back to abortion. I mean, it's plain for everybody to see. You know, we're not going to get away with this. And he says here in verse 9, he says, as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed a crime. Now, even the priests get into the act. You know, it says, as raiders wait for a man. In other words, raiders are thieves who are going to ambush an innocent person walking by. He says, and not only are these muggers are doing it, he says the priests do it on the way to Shechem. Shechem was one of the cities of refuge where if a person accidentally killed another person, you know, it was involuntary manslaughter. If you were swinging your axe and your axe head flew off and struck your buddy in the head and killed him, well, it was totally an accident. But you had to flee to a city of refuge, and there you had to stay until the high priest died, and you couldn't go home. Well, Shechem was one of the cities of refuge, and the priests were on their way to the city of refuge, and they murder a guy, apparently for his money. Well, look at the priests that are all over the news now. They've been all over the news for 6 months. You know, is that acting treacherously or not? When these priests can prey on little children? Now, this doesn't mean that all the priests today, all the ministers today, all the pastors today, all the rabbis today, but there are a significant percentage of them. I mean, even if it's 2%, it's still quite a number within not only the Catholic Church, but within the Protestant Church, and within Judaism. You're going to find this. But it's really become prevalent today as far as the sin in the church. And that's basically what he's saying here. And he says here in that verse 10. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. Basically, in conclusion here, what he's saying is, in verse 10, he says, in the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Now, the house of Israel is the government of Israel, the house of Israel. Like we got the White House, the house of Israel is basically, you know, it's referring to the whole nation, okay? But it's focusing in, I think, on the leadership. So when it says, in the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing, in the whole nation, in the nation of America, I've seen a horrible thing, and Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. That's America. We have defiled ourselves with idols. Okay, and it's not the kind of idols that, you know, made out of wood and stone and brass and copper and whatever and you bow down to and burn incense to. We're not a nation of Hindus, but nevertheless, we have our idols coming out of our ears. Okay, everything that we put before God has become an idol. And all we have to do is look around and say, what do we put before God? Not just as individuals, but as a nation. We got in God we trust on our stinking dollar bills, but, you know, what... Is God put first? No. We've got a whole pantheon of idols that we put before God. And then he says in that verse 11, O Judah, now the southern tribe, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. In other words, I think you're talking about here, there's a harvest of judgment. Okay? For the southern tribe. And we all know that they went into captivity under the Babylonian captivity about 100 years after the northern tribes went in and went into exile. But he says here, O house of Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. Now, this last verse, it's almost contradictory because he says that when he restores the fortunes of his people, this has got a short range fulfillment, but I think it's got a primary fulfillment in the latter days. When God restores the fortunes of his people, that's now. That's in 1948. But there's a harvest of judgment waiting for these people because remember Daniel, in his 70 weeks, okay, there was 1 week that was left off. When the Messiah had been cut off, that was the end of 69 weeks before basically showing that God still had one more week, which is really 7 years left of judgment to come upon his people. And we can see it now. God's people have been restored back in Israel, but they're still under judgment. Mm-hmm. I mean, just yesterday, the day before, a guy blew up a bus, and I mean, it's just terrible what's happening, and it's happening all over there. But wait till the Antichrist comes to power, and then this, you know, then you'll see the 7 years really kick into gear. It's that one week, that last week, which stands for 7 years. Anyway, does anybody have anyone to add or share? Huh? Well, we're going through all these prophets, and it's like, man, they all got the same message. You guys must think, hey, what's wrong with this guy? Kenny doesn't have any good news. But hey, I'm just telling you what he says.